Hello, and I'd like to begin a series of seven videos looking at the seven councils of the church. These are the great gatherings of all the bishops in Christendom of the church who met on seven occasions over many centuries to thrash out or agree to reach a consensus on what Christians should believe, on Christian doctrine, on the Christian creed. And I think it's useful to look at this and also perhaps to offer some comments on it as well in the light of the Christians' own scriptures and what we now know of the historical Jesus and the way theology, doctrine has evolved and developed over the centuries. So I think there's an opportunity to look in seven different videos at the seven councils, starting with the most famous council of them all, the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. So why is this important? Why is this not just a bit of ancient history? Well, the Council of Nicaea, for example, is still recited in every Mass on Sunday. So Christians throughout the world who are Roman Catholic read out the Council of Nicaea. And that's the biggest church in the world, and virtually all other churches, main churches, agree that this council is true and they subscribe to it. It's their doctrine. It expresses their faith in the most succinct way, whether it be the Church of England or the Methodist Church or whoever. With the exception of, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, most other churches accept it. So I want to talk about these creeds, what they mean, why they were formulated, why they're important, and also offer a few points of comment by way, as I say, of what the historical Jesus apparently said and what even the Christian's own Bible says by way of contrast. So what was the Council of Nicaea? Why is it called the Council of Nicaea? Well, Nicaea was a town in what is today called Turkey, and it was chosen by the then emperor Constantine as a convenient place in the center of the Roman Empire in 325 AD, where all the bishops who were called were invited from around the world, from Britain, from Greece, from Italy, from the East, wherever they may be, were called. Over 1,000 bishops were invited. In the end, only about 318, the number varies, and the sources actually were able to attend, along with all their assistants and fellow priests and presbyters and deacons. So it's actually quite a large number of people who attended. We have some records from that time. A chap called Eusebius kept a record. So we have some idea of what actually happened. But Constantine, the emperor, was the guy who was in charge. And he wanted a creed to express the common faith of the church. Because at that time, both before and after, actually, the church was in conflict, was riven apart by disagreements over who Jesus was. And there were other issues as well, but this was the biggest theological issue of all. The churchmen, lead church leaders, like, say, Athanasius, who was a pretty famous high-profile bishop in Alexandria, in today's Egypt, he defended the idea that Jesus was God, just like the Father was God. The Father was God, Jesus was God. There were other people, some of whom were bishops, but perhaps the most famous one was called Arius. And Arius was what's called a presbyter, kind of like a priest, also from the same part of the world, who, although he agreed that Jesus was divine, believed actually that there was a time when he did not exist. And that was almost his catchphrase, that the Son was God, but there was a time when he was not, he didn't exist. Only the Father existed from all eternity. The Son ultimately, although he was the greatest and existed before anything else was created, was ultimately created by God. So the Son was, in a sense, a created God, if you like. Many people in the church at that time agreed, but many people also agreed with Athanasius. In those days, when Christians disagreed, they got violent, and particularly Athanasius had a reputation for being a bit of a thug. It is alleged that he, through various mercenaries, he got people beaten up for their theological views, and even people famously in the marketplace used to argue and get a bit violent about theological disputes about the Trinity and about Jesus and whatever. It reminds me somewhat of Muslims who are so passionate about their faith. Some are, that they do things they shouldn't. In those days, Christians fulfilled that role. Today's Christians, well, are pretty lukewarm and secularized. Don't really mind if they get walked all over by other people and their faith is insulted. And they say, oh, well, you should make fun of our religion. We're happy with that. But but in the 4th century, Christians took their faith very seriously and wouldn't have put up with any nonsense. Anyway, so this council meets the arguments take place between those representing Athanasius, the bishop, who defended the idea that Jesus was God, and the idea that the Father and the Son shared the same being, the same substance. The word in Greek, and this is a bit of jargon, but it's gone down in history, is homoousion. Homo meaning the same, and ousion coming from the Greek word ousia, meaning being, excuse me, or substance, same being. So this word, homoousion, entered into the vocabulary of the church. And it's still part of the vocabulary of the church in its understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son, between the Father, who's God, and Jesus, who's God. They share the same substance. They're both divine. They're both God in the absolute sense. Whereas those who are opposed to the idea of Jesus being the uncreated God, people like Arius, rejected that term. And they rejected it on the good, sound principle that actually it's not in the Bible. It's simply not there in the Jewish Bible. It's not there in the New Testament. Jesus never preached homoousion, neither did the apostles, neither did Paul or anyone. So why are we using this bidder, this innovated term to describe the Godhead? The term comes from pagan philosophy, from Greek philosophy. Anyway, so at the end of the day, a vote was taken. And this is how doctrine was created at some crucial points in the church through majority votes. And the majority vote was that Athanasius was right and God was declared to be the Father and the Son. So those who were who disagreed were banished. So there's a great incentive to vote the way the emperor wanted you to vote, and he supported the ideas of Athanasius. And if you didn't support the views of the Roman Empire, the emperor, then you were banished, which was not a punishment that you'd want. So the council agreed with Athanasius, as I was saying, and the creed that came out, a creed is a statement of belief, like an akida, basically, to use the Arabic term. The Nicene Creed was created, and it had phrases like Jesus being described as light from light, true God from true God. That was one expression from the Nicene Creed that proclaims his divinity. Jesus Christ is said to be begotten, not made. I'm not quite sure what begotten means, because if you beget something, that implies priority, ontological priority of the one who is begetting. But hey, begotten, not made. Asserting therefore that he was not a mere creature brought into being out of nothing, like Arius believed, but of the same substance as the Father. So and homoousios, as I say, or consubstantial, that's another term from Latin, meaning of the same substance. So this creed was declared to be binding on all Christians, and we still have it recited today, as I say. Now, there are a couple of misconceptions which have become quite popular in recent years. One is that somehow the idea that the Bible, the biblical canon, the Gospels, were somehow decided which Gospels would become part of the New Testament at that time and which were rejected. This is complete balderdash. There's no evidence in history for that. The main source of the idea that the canon, i.e. the list of books to go into the Bible, was created at the Council of Nicaea, seems to be Voltaire, who's a 18th century French guy. He popularized the story. So that is a falsehood. That's an urban myth, call it that. The other misconception, perhaps more serious, is the idea that the Council created the doctrine of the Trinity or discussed the Trinity. The Council here had nothing to do with the Trinity. As I say, it was to deal with the issue of the deity of Christ, questions of the Holy Spirit, This is the third so-called third person of the Trinity. That was not that was left till another year. In fact, that was discussed really in the 4th century at the Council of Constantinople, one of the other councils that I hopefully, God willing, will be addressing in another video. That, in summary, is a very brief synopsis of what happened at the council. It's the most important Christian council in history, still influencing Christians today. What might one say about it in view of the Bible and the historical Jesus? Well, that's where it gets a bit awkward, because just to give you just a couple of examples, in the earliest gospel, Gospel of Mark, in the New Testament, there's a story in chapter 10, verse 17 onwards, where I don't know if this is a true story, but this is what the gospel says. It says, a man, a rich man, young man, came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." Now, this verse is usually understood to mean that Jesus was denying that he was God. There's another verse in the Bible where Jesus says, again, its historicity is debated, but anyway, it's there in the Bible, "The Father is greater than I." The Father is greater than I. So obviously, they both can't be God if one of the persons of the Godhead is greater than the other. God is God after all. So that's a bit of an odd thing to have in your Bible if you believe in what Nicaea determined. And another verse in John's Gospel, in chapter 17, verse 3, and I'll just read it to you. This is where Jesus prays for his disciples, and he has said, "And this is eternal life." So this really matters. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is Jesus praying. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So clearly, God and Jesus are two separate beings. Jesus is not God. He's praying to God, and he refers to the Father only as the true God. So that verse sits very uncomfortably, to put it mildly, with the Council of Nicaea's insistence that Jesus as well is God. And indeed, there are countless verses in the New Testament, even in the Christian New Testament, which suggest that Jesus is not God. Jesus doesn't know the date of the end. He gets tired. He is not omniscient. He dies on a cross. God doesn't die according to the Bible, according to the Quran. God is eternal. He's immortal. How can an immortal, eternal God die? And so on and so on and so on. This is an issue which will haunt Christians as people look in the Bible and say, "Hey, your Bible doesn't quite match up with the beliefs of Nicaea." Now, in terms of recommended reading, there are several books I would recommend if you really want to go into this. And it's a great story. This one I recommend a lot. It's called "When Jesus Became God: The Struggle to Define Christianity During the Last Days of Rome" by Richard Rubinstein, who's an American academic. And there's a very readable story there of the council itself, how it came to be, what happened, the debate, the arguments, what happened to the people who lost the vote and were persecuted. This book, Early Christian Doctrines by J.N.D. Kelly. When I was at university studying this very council, which I did some research on, this was one of the main books that was on the bibliography, and I've always treasured this. J.N.D. Kelly was an Anglican historian, theologian, and this is the go-to reference work if you want to really get into the history, the theology of this academically. He also wrote this book, which is called "The Early Christian Creeds" by J.N.D. Kelly. The one on Christian doctrines is, I think, the better one. So that is it for now. Next time, God willing, I will address the next council, why it was convened, why it's important, and some of the criticisms one might make of it from a monotheist, Unitarian, Muslim perspective, in the light of, and also in the light of what we know from biblical studies as well. So I hope that it is of some interest. See you next time.